Ah, I can feel the air conditioner just kicked on. That's a good thing. It is good to see everybody tonight. We have some visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here with us tonight. I do hope certainly you'll stick around and let us visit with you a little after service tonight. I know we want to continue to remember all those folks on our prayer list. We have many. We want to continue to lift those folks up and make sure we're making our petitions known to God. Is there anybody else new that we need to add other than the folks that we do have on there? Anybody new? Y'all are just lively tonight, is that it? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our class. Our gracious and almighty Father, we are thankful for this day. Father, thankful as we draw close to you tonight and certainly as we open up your word and as we conclude our day, we're thankful for that privilege. Thankful that we're able to be here this evening. Thankful for the safety that brought us here, Father, and we pray that you'll do the same as we travel home tonight. Father, we are thankful for the privilege it is of ours to study your word tonight, and we certainly pray as we get into it that we have open hearts and open minds, and we're thankful that we can use your word and that it helps us and guides us and directs us in the way that we should go, and certainly as it leads us to be closer to you and certainly for that reward for which we're all striving. Father, of course, always we're thankful for Jesus who was that word, and we're thankful for the life and certainly the sacrifice that he gave for all of us at Calvary, and we're thankful that it is our privilege to be part of that blood-bought institution that he so selflessly gave his life for at Calvary, Father, and we're grateful for that and grateful for the love and that you're willing to give him for us. Father, we certainly lift up tonight those among us here at Cary who are hurting, those of the household of faith who are struggling, those who are dealing with health issues, and Father, we know you know who they are and their cares and their wants and desires, and we'll pray that you'll be with them, those who are struggling with cancer and those who are dealing with those issues of how they'll be able to face it, and certainly as the doctors and nurses minister unto them and that they come up with the approach and the plan for which they'll handle those situations, we pray that you strengthen them and that you'll continue to watch over them and their family during this time. Father, we're also thankful for those who have improved, those who are doing better, and those who are able to be back with us tonight, and we're grateful for that. Pray that you'll continue to bless them and certainly bless our hands here. We're thankful for the love that abounds here and thankful for the privilege that it is ours to care for each other and to lift each other up and certainly to help bear those burdens that we sometimes have to deal with. And Father, we pray that you'll just continue to bless us in all that we do. Father, we're thankful for the privilege that is ours to preach and teach your gospel. Give us strength and courage to go out into the streets and the highways and byways to continue to teach your truths and to also give us opportunities and to be bold in the face of those difficulties in life and certainly those who would go against your will and your word. We pray for our country. We pray for unity and peace. We pray for the division to stop. And Father, but most of all, we pray for our country to look back to you, to look back to the principles upon which it should have been founded. And we pray for those efforts, Father, and to help us to continue to make sure that we understand that you are always first and foremost in all that we do. Father, continue to walk with us as you always do. Again, thank you for loving us, and it's in Jesus' name that we do humbly pray. Amen. All righty. We started in James chapter 1 last week. We got through the first 11 verses. So we want to look, probably going to narrow down our focus just a little bit tonight as we kind of continue the thought from last week, but really focus on James 1, verses 12 through 18. And if I were to venture a guess, the readers of James during the first century wouldn't have understood what cholesterol was. They wouldn't have understood what clogged arteries were or aneurysms or any of those things. They didn't have, obviously, the medical technology that we do have now concerning physical ailments when it pertains to the heart. But just because they didn't understand the medical aspects of the problems of the heart doesn't mean they didn't understand heart problems. And what James is getting into, again, is as we kind of unfold the book of James over the next several weeks, and as we're looking at the book of James, remember we talked about last week that the book of James really is that self-help know-how book, so to speak, for the Christian. Because again, James was writing to an audience who were already members of the Lord's church. James was writing to an audience that was scattered abroad, but yet were dealing with issues as they were living in the world, trying to cope with those who were pressing in upon them, who were persecuting them. And James is really giving them courage and kind of giving them hope, but at the same time, he's giving them a know-how to deal with the temptations and the difficulties that they're going to face as they traverse this so-called world that they're having to adapt to now because they're no longer under the Old Testament system. And so this New Testament system is really somewhat new in its infancy, you know, only a few decades old at this particular point as James is writing this. But to understand as they're going through this and learning this new system, they have to go about understanding a new way in which they're going to deal with the problems that they're having to face. So that's what James is addressing, and that's what he addressed from the very onset of James chapter 1 when he's told the brethren, he said, look, you're going to fall into difficulties and diverse situations and temptations that you're going to have to struggle with. But we talked about last week that in that you can find joy in how you face it. And the question we asked was, okay, Larry, that's all good and fine and dandy, but how do I put a smile on my face when I'm struggling and handling difficult situations? Well, the joy is in understanding that God will help you get through it, and knowing also at the same time that we spoke of last week that as we get through those difficulties, that's just another notch in our belt, so to speak, that helps us get through the problem the next time. So that is, we have that situation and we have that experience under our belt that helps us to better face the problems in life. As you get into James 1, verses 12 through 18, as he's kind of concluding this kind of thought process of profiting from the trials and looking at the aspects of being rich and poor and how we make sure that we don't fall into temptations of the rich aspect and allowing those things to pull us away. But now as he's getting into this process of what it means to love God under these trials, is really where he's getting into the meat of the aspect of what it means to be tempted and what it means to succumb to temptation and what it means to go through trials. Because there's a difference between trials and temptations. Can somebody tell me what that is? Okay. So Bill said in relation to the trials being in it, the temptations is when you're not in it. Okay. Go ahead, Rick. Okay. So when you look at the aspect of trials and temptations, trials are those external aspects of which we have to deal with, which aren't necessarily our fault of when we're going through them, right? Somebody can cause us pain and suffering, of which we have to learn how to cope with, and which we lean upon God to help us get through that particular situation. Temptations, and James says, when those temptations come, not if, but when those temptations come, in verse 13, and they will come. When those temptations come, that where it's where in aspect to who we are as Christians is where we succumb to the temptation. So that becomes, like he said, an internal thing of which we have to learn how to deal with. But as you get into 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, you look at the plethora of problems that the church at Corinth was dealing with. In that particular situation, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, because of all those, really, those internal temptations and the things that they were dealing with were the problems that they had caused and the situations they were dealing with in the church was because of their decisions. One of the things that was also taking place of the problems and the trials that were coming upon them, one of the things that Paul said is to understand this aspect. When you go through these problems and these trials and temptations, God is not putting this on you to test your faith. God doesn't tempt us, nor does he test us in a way in which the world thinks today. Because you hear it all the time. Well, I'm going through these problems. Well, brother, we'll pray for you, but you know the Lord's not going to put any more on you than you can handle. James 1, 13 through 15 says God doesn't work that way. God is not going to, in light of who he is being a holy God, see to make sure, or if our faith has been tested enough to see if we can handle a particular problem. Because in that, what he's doing is giving us strength to get through the situation, but he's not going to go, well, let's make sure you really read and understood my word and that you fully grasp the whole concept of what I'm telling you, so now I'm going to test and see if you can get through this situation. That's not how a holy God works. But as James unfolds this here in these next several verses concerning trials and temptations, the external trials sometimes can affect us of which we have no control over, but how we get through them is important in understanding who God is. But the temptations that draw us away or that pull us, literally are dragging, the Greek says, are dragging us away from the fold of God, are based upon the decisions that we choose to do. And so when we make that decision, James says there's a consequence for that decision too. But faced with the trials and temptations and knowing that every Christian is going to go through them, and verse 13 says, when you go through these. So James says, it's going to happen. And when you do go through that, it's how you face it that matters in light of who you are as a Christian. So let me ask you this. In facing a temptation, if you succumb to a particular temptation, does that mean you're weak? Boy, it's going to hurt a pin drop. Okay, weak at the moment? Okay, anybody else? You feel that you are? So let me ask you this. Do you ever feel weak in your faith even though you haven't succumbed to temptation? Okay, so when do you feel that you might be at your weakest? Okay. So she says it's when she's facing a situation that she has no control over and she can't fix it or make it go away. Floyd? Okay. Okay, so it becomes a choice then, right? Okay. So let's look at the word trials and the word temptation. Again, trials refers to that outward circumstance, while temptation, as James is talking about here, refers to the inner impulse of evil. Well, guess what? Because we're human beings, everybody has had that impulse of evil. You can't classify that or put a range scale on it either, because the opposite of good is what? Evil, right? You know how the world likes to classify, well, it's not sin, it's just an alternate lifestyle. Or it's not sin, it's a disease. Or it's not, you know, the world wants to reclassify the definition of what sin is. You can put any spin and paint it how you want to. When you get down and begin to peel away the paint, guess what? It's still sin. So the impulse of evil, when it's there, whether how big or how small we might want to classify it, in God's eyes, God says that's still a temptation of evil that draws one away, as we're going to look at here in a moment, that draws one away from who God is. All right, look at James chapter 1 with me. Let's read just verses 12 through 18, which we're going to talk about tonight. So James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, that is tested," and we are tested. God is not putting that test on us. "That is, when we pass that test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." But verse 13, "Let no one say when," there's that word again, "when he is tempted, that he's going to say, God is doing this to me. That when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So those who want to say 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is putting us on it to see how much we can handle goes against what James is writing here in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted that God tempted them, because God does not tempt us." Verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he / she is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So by what? Inner evil temptation. So that's the inward aspect of what temptation means that we talked about. Verse 15, "And then when desire," and this goes along with what Floyd was saying, "then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So here's what James is doing. James says, let me take sin at what it is at face value when it's committed, and let me back it up in the chain here and give you the beginning of where that sin started. So kind of going along with what Floyd talked about, the idea or the thought process of sin, "then when desire has conceived," there's the thought process, "it gives birth to sin." The thought says, then I'm going to do with whatever the sin might be. "And sin, when it is full grown, then brings forth" what? Because of the sin, sin brings forth, Paul says, Romans 6:23, "for the wages of sin is death." Right? "For all of sin," Romans 3:23, "and fallen short of the glory of God." Verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." So now James is drawing the parallel to this and saying, look, those temptations, desires, those things that are giving birth to the sin that you choose to commit, don't put that on God. Because God is holy and God is not going to tempt you with these desires and temptations and wants that you might have in life. The devil's really good at painting the picture to say maybe that is God doing that. But go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, and those desires and temptations and lust were given due to the fact of what? They chose and made the choice to rebel against God at that moment. Did the devil make them do it? The devil gave them what? Enticed them. But did the devil say, you're going to do this and visibly force Eve to take a bite of that forbidden fruit? No. She made that choice. So James says, don't you dare put in the face of a holy God and say that He's the one that's tempting you and making you sin. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. There's nothing that God is going to give us that's going to cause us to stumble or fall and lose our inheritance concerning our salvation. Now read on with me. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So, these outward trials, right? So let's kind of break down this concept of what James is talking about here. God, in allowing humanity the opportunity to make incredibly good and wonderful choices. Would you agree that we have that opportunity? Shake your head like this. Yes. God has given us the ability to make wonderful and good and godly choices. Of necessity, that then means that we can make incredibly bad and stupid choices. Because God's given us the ability to think and reason and make decisions based upon what we want and what we choose to follow, those decisions can be good, and we make the choice, Matthew 7:13, to take the narrow way in following God, or we choose to take the broad way, verse 14, and follow the ways of the world. If we have the choice to make a good decision, this is where the world wants to get confused and point the finger at God. God, I want You to allow me to be my own person. I want You to allow me to make the decisions that I want to have in life. Don't step in my way. But when I make a bad and stupid decision, it's Your fault. James says, don't you dare do that. James says, you have the ability to make a good decision and a choice to be holy with God. But when you're tempted, and when you are tempted, James says, don't you dare point the finger at God and say, God is the one that tempted me. God is the one that made me make this bad decision. James says, you accept responsibility for the choice that you made. Don't point the finger at a holy God. Because everything that God has given us concerning our salvation, our inherent faith, and what we're to believe in, what we're to follow, He said, every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. Nothing bad in what He's given us. So, God has not isolated people from the ravages of life. But that's the way the world wants to kind of live sometimes, don't they? We want to do what we want to do, live how we want to live. But when that bad decision, and sometimes, guess what? That's why James puts trials and temptations together here. Because sometimes, even when we don't make a bad decision, but somebody else does, a drunk driver hits us and kills us or kills one of our family members or whatever the case might be. Now, whose bad choice was that? Was that mine? I simply chose to get in my car that night and come home from work. But somebody else's bad decision that chose to drink and then get behind the wheel of a car and then drive and then kill one of my family members is what? The consequence of which I now have to live with and pay for because of somebody else's bad decision, right? And so with that trial that I'm facing because of somebody's external decision to do something stupid, guess what I have to deal with now? The temptation, because I'm bitter and I'm angry because I've lost somebody that I love, to now point the finger at God and say, you did this to me. James says, don't you dare do that. Because those can go hand in hand. So when I'm facing that trial, don't be tempted to blame God. But in that, he says, every good and perfect gift goes back to verse 2, that when I fall into those diverse situations, I'm supposed to have joy in this. God says, I'm going to get you through it. I'm not going to carry you around it, but I promise I'm going to get you through it and I'll be there with you every step of the way. But James says, don't point the finger at God because God did not make that decision. The world wants the freedom to choose and do what they want until something bad happens. God doesn't work like that. We can't eat our cake and have it too, right? It doesn't work that way. So in relation to the trials and temptations, those external trials that are brought on by somebody else, I cannot allow those things based upon somebody else's bad decision to pull me away from God, because that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He's that lion sitting in the den of the cave waiting for you to walk by and to mess up and to point the finger at God. So there was one time when I was doing a gospel meeting and I was eating with this brother, and he explained to me how his mother had recently passed. And she was a faithful member of the church. She was in her late 80s when she passed away, natural causes, and she had actually helped to start that particular congregation of where I was doing that gospel meeting at. And he went on to tell me how he could remember of how much of a disciplinarian that she was to he and his sister. She never missed any. He said, I honestly cannot remember one time that my mother ever missed a service or a church activity. But he said, she was a disciplinarian. He said, so much so, he said, I got taken out so much when I was growing up in the church. He said, I thought that was a sixth act of worship. He said, I thought that was included in the 6-1. My mother will beat me every time I get out of line. But he said, in that, what I understood was the concept of discipline. Discipline isn't always popular, but discipline is necessary, right? And sometimes, because of our temptations, of the trials that we're going through, we learn discipline in those moments. And discipline is not bad. God does discipline us, and usually it comes about by our own choices and our bad decisions that we make, right? People love a loving God, but they don't want to see the disciplinarian side of who God is. Paul said in Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and what? The severity of God. But that's not the way the world looks at God. They want to black out the severity aspect and just look at God as this loving God. So when life begins to unfold, and if you're in this room and you're under the age of 20 and you never faced a hardship, it's coming. It's coming. And I don't mean that in jest, but it's coming. And when you face it, you have two choices. Either you lean fully and lay upon God's shoulder, or you turn your back and you walk away. There's no middle ground there. God said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And he meant every word of that. But God doesn't send temptation upon us to see if we're really good Christians or not. Not only does it tend to kind of paint this less accurate portrayal of who God is and what God's love is, but it also poses a problem for Acts 10 and verse 34, where Peter said that God is no respecter of persons. So have you ever looked at a person who seems to have it all together? Everything seems to always go their way. They don't seem to have any trouble in life. Everything just seems to be hunky-dory for that person. At least on the outside, right? But here's this other person over here who's had trial after trial after trial after trial after trial. And it seems like they just cannot catch a break. This person has never blamed God for anything. Let one small thing happen to this person who seems to be sailing smoothly in life, and they begin to point the finger at God. Why do you think that is? I can tell you for a fact, when I was preaching in Fayette, Alabama, one of the ladies there, I honestly didn't know how that family could take any more than they dealt with in about an 18-month period. Between a daughter ODing on drugs, a son committing suicide, and her husband having a heart attack in the dental chair, and then her mother passing away 2 weeks later. But yet, I never heard why. But then I've seen the person over here who has one little hiccup in life, and they're ready to walk away and throw in the towel in their faith. Why is that? The outward trial that brought that person to the next trial, that brought her to the next trial, that brought her to the next trial, do you think she looked back on the first trial to see what got her through the first time? And in that, she knew where her strength was going to be found, was in God. Based upon the first person who's had a smooth life and never had to face any trials or struggles or temptations, and when that hiccup comes, they forget of whom they're supposed to lean on, and they throw in the towel and just walk away. Whose faith is stronger? Whose life is fair? I can tell you this, brethren, life is not fair. It's not. But in that trial and temptation that we face and understanding that life is not fair, it's how we look at the situation that best determines how we handle it and how we deal with our faith. I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle in your faith. I'll be the first to tell you I have. And I'll be the first to tell you into stupid decisions that I've made in my life that I pointed the finger at God, and then I had to take a step back and look in the mirror, as Paul says in Romans 12, and say, hey, dummy, the reason you're in that situation is because of your decision, not God's. It's based upon your mistake, not God's. God didn't put you there. God didn't make you take that turn. God didn't point you in that direction. But we're quick to point the finger at God because why? What's one thing that's the most difficult for us to do in life is to accept responsibility for what? Our mistakes. Right? I always find it interesting when you look at politicians or people on TV, when they ask them a yes or no question, did you or did you not do it? Do you ever get a yes or no answer? Never. Boy, they can skirt the issue. They can paint the picture. But never do you get a straight answer for whether or not they committed whatever it was, fraud or abuse or whatever. Well, you have to understand the situation, you see. That's usually how it begins. So what about that inward temptation? So when properly approached, as outlined by James here concerning adversity, and those outward trials that happen, we can look upon those outward trials as a blessing, believe it or not. Because when you get into verse 18 or verse 19, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So we're going to unfold that here in just a second. Just as a Christian strives to overcome those outward trials, trusting in God's promises, based upon those concerning that eternal life that God has promised us, rather, we must also then do battle with the inward trial. That's where people struggle. That's that temptation to sin, knowing that the same promise is attached to every single victory as well, with whatever we struggle with in life. And here's the thing we have to understand too. You know, whether tempted or tried, James shows that Christians always have a clear path to God. Always. He's always accessible. But here's also something that we have to understand, of which we're really quick to be judgmental about. My sin and my struggle might be nothing to someone else. Their sin and their struggle might be nothing to me. And I think, what's the big deal? Why is that such a problem? Get over it, right? That's what we like to say. Get over it. Well, wish we could get over it. But that's the said temptation or the struggle and sin that person is dealing with. And because all of us face an inward tug and pull concerning that said sin that we're dealing with in life, and how we're handling it depends on our faith and how we're relying on God. I'm not saying your sin is less difficult than mine or somebody else's, because everybody's struggle is unique and everybody's struggle is different. But everybody's response and everybody's relying on God should be exactly the same. But it's in that, and allowing pride to subside and swallowing that big gulp of pride and leaning upon God for the understanding and bearing that first fruit which James says is found in Him. that we are His first fruits, that we are producing that faith in God that He wants us to have. Right? So regarding temptation, again in verse 13, James uses that word when. All Christians will be tempted. However, again, going back, it's an insult to God to attribute it to God. And again, pointing the finger at here. So here's the thing. What's the source of the temptation then? What's that? Okay. Okay. Okay, so different things is what Floyd says. Trey? What's that? Desires of the flesh, okay. Anybody else? The inner me, okay. Polly? The devil makes me do it. Neil? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So James tracks the lion back to the den. When you were tempted, but that sin, that temptation is within us, as Neil said. So that temptation, believe it or not, comes from our own desires. And yeah, Gene said Satan then takes notice, right? That's, yeah, he's waiting. He knows our weaknesses. Well, he doesn't make you do it. the world makes it available. But again, you know, James is tracking that temptation backward here, illustrating that it should be addressed before it even manifests itself into that sinful behavior. So that's where the thought process comes in. And going back when you're looking at Philippians 4, somebody read Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. I'm to do what? Think, right? Some of your versions probably say think. I'm to think on the good things. Well, how do I think on the good things in the world in which we live today? Neil? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it goes back to selfishness, right? Sure. Sin doesn't happen automatically, does it? Just doesn't spontaneously just combust, no? Sure. If you think about Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, this is the thought process, and when you're reading Philippians 4:8, this is the thought process in relation to the inward struggles and temptations where choices are weighed and paths are determined. So you weigh the choice as to the outcome and the path in which you choose to take. So if you think upon the positive and the holy things that Paul's talking about here in Philippians 4, or you think about the inward, the selfish, and the things in which we want to desire, you're determining the path that you're going to take. And sometimes, as you talk about what Paul is talking about too in Romans chapter 12, it's that constant, as Gene is referring to too, it's that constant looking inward and examining ourselves as to whether or not we're in the faith and whatever that struggle might be. Jeff? Sure. It's also being aware when we become numb to it. Right? Because you can become numb to something without even realizing it. Without even realizing what you watch, what you pay attention to, who you hang out with. If you're so used to the behavior and the language or whatever it might be out there, if you're so used to it, you just kind of become numb to it. And what begins to happen, you begin to absorb the same behavior or attitudes without even realizing. And so when we become numb or callous to something, then how much more difficult is it for the word then to penetrate? It's not, because we become so numb to the world and its devices and its sinful attractions that we no longer allow the Word of God to penetrate or be where it needs to be in our heart, because the devil has put up or starts to build this wall for us that we're not allowing the Word of God to penetrate and come in and say, oh, wait, well, you know, that's not what I need to be doing. This is what I don't need to be paying attention to, or whatever the case might be, right? And I think if I were to venture a guess, and I don't want you to raise your hand, including myself, we've all been there. We've all been there. And then usually maybe there's that wake-up call, or you hear that sermon or read that verse or something that kind of smacks you in the face and knocks the wind out of you. Where you go, oh yeah, wasn't paying attention. Right? We get distracted. Like when you're driving, we've done it, right? Look off at something over here, what happens? Car starts going in that direction. Lloyd, go ahead. Sure. Mm-hmm. Drifting doesn't happen overnight. You know, drifting is something that, if you've ever been sailing or fishing, you know, that's a great illustration. You're sitting in that boat, you're not paying attention. Next thing you know, you're half a mile down the river from where you started, don't know how you got there. You're just having a good time fishing, right? Next thing you know, you're halfway down the river. And you're like, how did we get here? It's that slow, gradual pull. And the devil's good at it. Slowly pulling us and enticing us away. But James again asserts, you know, again in verse 17 concerning God's holy nature, and God provides good. The good there, James is illustrating, is useful and practical gifts. Those are the gifts that help us to get away, right? And perfect, that means we're not lacking anything. You see that same thing given in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that makes us perfect and complete. That means we're not lacking anything because God has given us the word that's sufficient to fill the void in whatever we're struggling with in life. So we can't say, well, God, you left me without, because He gives us that perfect and complete armor of God, right? Everything from head to toe that gives us and enables us to fight off the temptations or the struggles in which we're facing and stop thinking about self. Because really, that's what it boils down to. Bill, go ahead. But then again, you know, you make a good point in the way the world looks at it. They don't see the sin attached to it. It just becomes a way of life and the choices that are made. Because again, there's no moral compass or there's no sin or there's no definition attached to that particular wrong. So the world, when they don't know when something's wrong, can't avoid the wrong. And that's why the world doesn't like God's Word, because God's Word points out the wrong. And that's why they say, well, God is hateful and God is unloving and whatever thing they want to attach to God, because then it calls them out of whatever sin they're living in. Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. The devil walks. Anything else? I think that was the bell. All righty. Thank you. I think my battery died.